Well, I'm sorry to begin like this, but I didn't think in conscience that I could stand and not remember that the tsunami hit a year ago this weekend. And therefore, for countless people, this Christmas will be combined and compounded by so much pain. There will be so much pain, and Christmas will make it worse. To paraphrase Charles Dickens, you see, this time of year is the best of times and the worst of times. On the one hand, it is glorious. Rightly, there are sentimental memories that we want to draw on to emotionally keep ourselves going. But on the other hand, for many, it is agony as we remember loved ones that are not here for whatever reason. I spoke to a father on Thursday evening. 14 years ago, he lost his son. I knew his son Andrew quite well. When I saw him, I said, "John, whenever I see you, I always find myself thinking of Andrew. He was so impressive. You must desperately miss him, especially at this time of year." John is 80 years old. He's a pretty typical self-contained Kiwi, yet his eyes filled with tears, and he said, "Actually, we go away at Christmas. We can't bear to be here. We just leave." At 9:30 this evening, I spoke to another couple. I buried their son 2 months ago. I rang them at 9:30. I said, "I'm thinking of you." They said, "We've just got to get through today and tomorrow. We're just going to try and get through." And therefore, with that in mind, I'm sorry to hit that, but in the light of the tsunami, just in order to empathize a little bit, could I ask you this question this evening? What is your biggest problem? I mean, let's keep it in perspective against the unimaginable pain of people who went through the tsunami. But this evening, ladies and gentlemen, may I just ask you for a moment, what's the biggest problem you face in your life? And if it's a preoccupying one that you face at this moment, well, it's been on your mind since you came in, even on Christmas Eve. Like a constantly dripping tap, it's nagging away, chipping away at your life. It could be another one, and I've no intention for you to tell the person next to you, so could you be honest and bring it to mind? But in fact, if we knew what people's biggest problems were as we went round the room, keeping in perspective the tsunami, just to keep it in perspective and stop ourselves plunging into self-pity, I guess there'd be a number of problems. For some, it'll be marital. The problem is basically your spouse or your selfishness. I don't know. Samuel Butler wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote, "How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four." Well, that could be it. But the problem could be a child. That may be the problem. So it may be the choices a child is making. Or the in-laws. That might be the problem. That's why, by the way, do you know the clergyman in the marriage vows calls bride and groom to say for better or worse. That means whatever the in-laws are like, for better or worse. Or it may be, actually, loneliness and the fact that you haven't even got in-laws to complain about and you'd quite like some to complain about. Or it may be a workplace relationship or redundancy or a health problem of a loved one. That torpedoes families. I think of a little girl called Thora, who's been in the Brompton Hospital a lot of this year, and her whole family torpedoed by her illness. I don't know what the category would be, but there comes before us this evening, can we see here down if we look at Mark chapter 2, a man who has a massive problem. He's actually called by it. He's called a paralytic. It describes him. How about that? I mean, whatever your problem was, how about actually being described by it, defined by it? That would be appalling, whatever your problem is. And just to say, this is not referring to the state of inebriation various individuals will be in at this service all over the country. That's not what I'm talking about. This is a paralyzed man. And can you see how he's described in verse 3? Can we see? "Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them." Now, we've got to now feel our way into the account. Now, it's absolutely jam-packed in this place. There's not even room at the doorway. Verse 2, "There was no room left, not even outside the door." And here is this man who's paralyzed, and we don't know if he's a quadriplegic or a paraplegic, and we don't know if he was born in this condition or he had a terrible accident. But can I tell you, in a land where there are no social services, he's reduced to begging. Now, that's surely one of the reasons they have crisis at Christmas, isn't it? That no one should beg at this time of year. And begging must be the rock bottom pits of self-esteem. And this dear man is reduced to it. You've got nothing left. So he's got a massive problem. He's defined by it. He's identified by it. But he has got friends. My father speaks Spanish and often quotes this proverb, amigos valen más que plata. Friends are worth more than money. And this man has friends, and they cannot be shaken in their confidence that Jesus can heal him. So they've brought him to Jesus for that reason. And it's then extraordinary because they can't get to Jesus, they climb up onto the roof and they're digging through. Now, if we want to understand why that's happening, Mark chapter 1 tells us, because there's a rhythm in Mark 1 of Jesus healing and preaching and moving on. And they've obviously followed round, and they've got to the door of another place, but actually Jesus has been healing, he's preached, and then he moves. And they say, it's not going to happen again. We're not going to miss him again. They're lugging their friend all over the countryside. So they're now taking off the ceiling. Well, you can imagine what people inside thought, can you? I think the sermon must have come to a pretty abrupt end with the digging. I once tried preaching with major digging next door. That was pretty bad. And once, there was a game of cricket that broke out behind my head on a bay window just behind me. The ball hit the window. That was pretty bad, though normally in my sermons, I have to say, people are trying to get out, not trying to get in. But here, there they are. And there are bits of masonry and dust falling down on them, and they're probably all trying to get it out of their hair, and the plaster comes down, and they're running through their hair and trying to get the dust off. And so we see verse 4. Can we see verse 4? Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. So this isn't Father Christmas coming down through the chimney, and he's not the, you know, these are men coming, letting him down through the roof, and he's not drawn by Rudolph. Actually, his friends let him down, of whom we read verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, do you think the man was pleased at that? Son, your sins are forgiven. I think this would be rather like opening a present and thinking, oh, no. I can't believe they got me that. Do you have people like that? I've got a niece. She's transparent at present opening. You can see if she doesn't want it. It's exactly the same. I think he'd be bitterly disappointed because he'd actually be saying, I was thinking about my legs. Jesus, can you see? I've got a leg problem. I wonder if you can see, Jesus. It's a leg problem. Don't worry about my soul. We'll get that fixed up later. It's my pins, not my sins. Can you do legs as well as souls? You know, that's the sort of thing, isn't it? I came for a handout. They gave me a sermon. I think he'd be bitterly disappointed. So he has a massive problem. But the second point here is that he's got an even bigger problem. He's got a massive problem, and Jesus says, you've got an even bigger problem. Now, at this point, don't get me wrong. I've got a friend, Andy Bryce, a rugby friend. He's paralyzed from the waist down. It's a terrible problem. It's terrible that Andy's paralyzed. And yet this, Jesus says, at this point, he says, there's a bigger problem this man's got. A bigger problem. It's very striking. In another account, it says, be happy. One of the accounts says, be happy, your sins are forgiven. Be happy. Be happy. Look at my legs. I can't move them. And this is an extraordinary point in the Bible. If you've read through Mark chapter 1, and you don't have to go far to see that Jesus, by a word, exorcises a demon. And the Bible says, if you don't believe in a supernatural world and supernatural evil, you're naive. Jesus exorcises a demon. Then you come to Simon's place, and his mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her, and she gets up and gets lunch. And at the end of the day, a Sabbath day, everybody who's sick in the village comes, and Jesus heals them all, one after the other, one by one. Verse 40, a leper runs up to Jesus begging, and he says on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, verse 41 of Mark 1, filled with compassion. That word is a turning of the stomach. So you saw a tsunami victim. I remember seeing a woman whose whole family was swept away by the tsunami, and her face was just gaunt. And I remember my stomach turning as I saw that. That's what Jesus feels. And he says, I'm willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left the man and he was cured. And now the man comes down through the roof and you're expecting him. And Mark has built up to this point to with a word be healed, but Jesus says the wrong word. His legs have gone and Jesus says the wrong word. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it isn't that he can't do it, because by the end of the story, the man is up and walking around. He can do it. And it isn't some sick joke, because the Bible repeatedly tells us that Jesus was filled with compassion. So he's not going to play games with a paralyzed man. No, here Jesus, full of compassion, can do it, but he delays it until the man's sins are dealt with. And I ask you this evening, ladies and gentlemen, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? A year on from the tsunami, with all the suffering that we've seen in the last year, with all of it, Jesus delays until the man's sins are forgiven. What do you make of it? Well, I'll tell you what I've concluded. That at least from Jesus' point of view, there is no problem greater to have than to have our sin dealt with. No problem greater than our sin, even amid all the pain of Christmas for people who've lost loved ones. And amid all the victims. Terrible year for victims, yet the greatest problem is sin. And sin is that little religious word that causes me to be a rebel. And actually to put myself first before God. And say, even at this Christmas time when God sends his son, actually, God, you push off. I'll interpret this festival just as I please. And I'll take your gifts and I'll ignore you. And I'll run my life my own way. And we may think sin is a small thing as we decide to be Lord of our own lives. But the Bible says that we die in the spiritual realm. And it cuts us off from God. It must mean that, mustn't it? I mean, the man's problem is massive. And Jesus, who loves and loves and loves, sees a greater problem that needs to be dealt with. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, why? Why is this the top priority? Why is that? Why, Matthew 1, verse 21, the verse we began the service with, do we read, she'll give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Why? Why is the baby born to die? Why are there thorns in the straw? Well, it must be because if the man's sins are not forgiven, he cannot be right with God. And if your sins are not forgiven, you cannot work out what life is about. And I want to say to you, on the basis of this part of the Bible, and as a minister who sometimes has to take the funerals of people whose sins are not forgiven, that this is our biggest problem. Even in the light of all the issues that hit the world this year, this is the biggest problem. If we're not right with God, we don't know what life is about. If we're not ready to meet Jesus on Judgment Day, then we'll be separated from God for eternity, and we won't be part of the new creation. So let's just imagine an interview with this man today, 2,000 years later. And say you ask him, what was the most important thing on that day? Being healed or getting your sin forgiven? What would he say? Well, he'd say, well, look, it was wonderful to be healed because I got a job and I got married and I had kids and I loved my life and I could put my arms around my children. But then I died. And now I've spent 1,950 years in relationship with the God who made me because I got my sin forgiven that day. And I want to say to you, if you know your sins haven't been forgiven, then it's a great day tonight because there's still time for your sin to be dealt with. And I've taken funerals for people and I'm almost certain their sin was never dealt with. Never. And that's why, on those occasions, it is the worst job in the world to be a clergyman. And you see, the problem with saying no to God is that we can practice it. You know, rather like a tennis stroke, you practice and get better and better. But we practice. There's some people here who practice saying no to God year by year, and they just come to this service. And I'm saying, stop practicing. Stop practicing. Get your sin forgiven. So that's the second issue. There's a massive problem. He's got an even bigger problem. And thirdly, as we finish, Jesus can solve his problem. Matthew 1, verse 21. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. The third thing we learn is that Jesus has the authority here to forgive sin. Because when he says your sins are forgiven, all around the room, people say, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Can we see verse 6 and 7? Let's have a look down. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they don't say it, they just think it. But Jesus knew their thoughts, which I think in itself must have been extremely disturbing. I've got a twin sister. She can read my thoughts. It's extremely disturbing. By the way, that's why I'm so sensitive to women. I was in the womb with a girl. But anyway, my sister can read my thoughts sometimes. It's disturbing, but Jesus can see right through us. Verse 8, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts and said to one of them, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Well, of course it's easy. I mean, let's just ask, what's it easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Well, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because no one knows whether you can pull it off. But the moment you say rise up and walk, they know whether you can do it or not. Verse 10. Let's have a look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, don't you reckon that was this is now the understatement of the century, verse 12. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like it. I've never seen anything like it either. Never. A paralyzed man walking out. It's one of the great walk-off roles in history. Carried in, walks out. Never. But Jesus says, please don't miss the point. Push away the healing for a moment and see that I am the one who has authority to forgive sins. And he proves that he's got authority to forgive sins by doing the healing. That's the proof. And then, by the time we get to the end of Mark's account, this Galilean carpenter is up on a cross, paying in death and blood, showing that the reason he's got the authority to forgive sins is actually ultimately because he pays for that sin himself. That's the issue. He pays the penalty so we can be forgiven. So this is the really tough bit, you see, at this point in time, because what we have to do at this moment is take Jesus out of the crib and take him to the cross. That's what has to happen. He goes from the crib to the cross. And I want to ask whether you understand, as we close now, whether you understand that Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. And that, on Christmas Eve, is the ultimate Christmas present. You see, for a long time, I knew Jesus died. And I knew that he'd been crucified. But I didn't know that it was for me. And I don't mean to be impertinent, but please think with me. Do you know for sure that Jesus has died for you? Have you unwrapped that Christmas present as we come to communion? Do you know for sure that Jesus has died for you? Do you know that his death enables you to be completely forgiven of past, present, and future sin? Do you know that for sure? I'm not sure I'm being clear enough. Let me be clear. Where is your sin going to get paid for? By Jesus at the cross, or are you going to pay yourself in eternal torment in hell? Where is it going to be paid for? Are you going to have it paid for by Jesus at the cross, or are you going to pay yourself in hell? That's the question this Christmas Eve. That's why this baby boy was born to die. And can I say, if you're not sure, then I don't want to take your funeral. I really don't. I've had enough. If you haven't unwrapped the gift, this is the gift, that I don't have to pay for my sin in hell, but Jesus comes and dies and pays in death and blood, and as a baby boy was born to die, to pay for me. And if you're not certain of that, then can I say, please come back in the new year and make sure that you've absolutely got it clear that he died so that you could be forgiven and be ready to meet God on Judgment Day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by the gift of Christmas, that you came to die, that from the moment that you were born to die. And Lord, we tell you that because you came to die, we know that it means that our sin is our greatest problem. And in the midst of all the pain in the world, please help us to always hold before us the issue of our sin being our greatest problem. And we thank you so much as we come to communion that you came so that we could be forgiven and back in relationship with the God who made us. Amen.